6. Now remember, Isaiah prophesied to a rebellious nation, Israel. Israel and Judea, the split kingdom, had been under mostly kings who had not managed to lead Israel into faithful worship. So both Isaiah and Jeremiah are prophesying, along with other prophets, prophesying, Israel, O you people of God, return to Him. Return to Him in truthfulness. Return to Him in faithfulness. And here in this famous passage of prophecy, Isaiah is actually speaking about the coming Messiah, the one who would come. So we're going to read from verses 6 to 12 out of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Amen. We have. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, all caps, there means Yahweh, or God Almighty, Yahweh has laid on him, that's Christ, the iniquity of us all. That's what that line means. He was oppressed, that is, God the Son. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Who's my people? God's people. For the transgression of God's people, he, God the Son, was stricken. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, referring to the fact that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a tomb hewn out of the rock and that had not been used. And Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man who made his pre-made tomb available to Christ. Verse 10 says, although he had no sin and although his grave was with the wicked, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you see that? The soul of the Christ is an offering for sin. Then it says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What just happened there? The dead sacrifice is risen. The dead sacrifice lives. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Isaiah is seeing this more than 700 years before the Christ. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in the hand of the Christ. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. See that? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How can a man be just before God? The suffering servant will bear the iniquities of many. And this is Isaiah looking ahead. It hadn't happened yet. But Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah would justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. That's how you and I will be just before the King one day, and how we are just before him now. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord add his own blessing to his wonderful and great word. I'm going to lead you in prayer. which will be quiet for a few minutes. You have a moment here to worship the Lord in the quietness of your own heart, to confess your sins in the quietness of your own heart, and to worship and to praise Him for what we're celebrating today. And when you have had a few moments of quiet for you to have your own prayer before the Lord, then I will lead you in prayer out loud. So let's pray. Great, mighty God in heaven, your dwelling place has never been seen by us. Your place, your home, your kingdom in heaven is beautiful and pure and glorious beyond imagination, and we know this because your word has declared it to us. Oh God, how we long to see what we can see of your kingdom. How we long to be with our Lord and our King. God, hallowed be your name. And Lord, as you had sent your own Son, you sent your own Son to be a sacrifice for sins. God, you were actually working out your will on earth, as it is always done in heaven, Lord. God, we praise you. We thank you for this opportunity we have every year to remember the resurrection of the Savior. For his death, his crucifixion, his sacrifice, and then his glorious resurrection, Lord. How I pray for your help as we sing songs of worship and as we read and think about what has been done for us and how it is you have purchased a people. God, we worship you and we praise you and we ask for your help in this morning hour, Lord. As he sings in Christ's precious name, amen. Christ's life after death, the Christian's living hope. This is a great, great day to remember the resurrection. So glad that we have this recorded in the Holy Word of God and we get a chance to meditate on this. Pray with me for a second. We're going to open up your Bibles to mostly the book of Matthew. If you don't have a handout yet, we have one. You can get one. So pray with me for a second and let's celebrate Resurrection Day. Oh, Father in heaven, God, we are here to celebrate and to worship what happened so many, many years ago that many people don't even know what we're talking about. Oh, God, how I pray that you would go before us, that your Spirit would convict us with the reading of your word, and that your Spirit, Lord, would point us to the greatness of Christ, to the greatness of his life, both before his death and especially after his death, God. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, as we worship and as we meditate on you in this hour. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. So Matthew 26 will get you through much of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And the references are in a handout if you would like them. Many people call this day Easter Sunday, so I thought I would bring you up to speed or refresh you on where that comes from. Some sources claim the word Easter is derived from a word. I don't know how to pronounce it. You spell it E-O-S-T-R-E. I almost might be inclined to say oyster, but it's probably not oyster. Eostre, a Teutonic goddess of spring and fertility. Other accounts trace Easter to the Latin term, you ready for this one? Hebdomada alba. Or white week. Translated white week. An ancient reference to Easter week. And the white clothing donned by people who were baptized during that time. Why would they have dressed themselves in white at Easter? What would that symbolize?
Purity.
The righteousness in the risen Lord. And the risen Lord is the proof that God is satisfied with his sacrifice, is the proof that we indeed are made righteous in Christ. So these ones wore white when they were baptized at that time, it says. Also, through a translation error, the term later appeared as esostarum. Esostarum, an old High German word, which eventually became Easter in English. In Spanish, Easter is known as Pascua. In French, Pâques. I can't speak French. Any of you guys know how to do French? My stepmom can speak French. I should have asked her how to say that. These words are derived from the Greek and Latin Pascha or Pasch, which would be the word for Passover. The word for Passover. And the Lord Jesus was crucified on the Passover, which is profoundly significant, is it not? The Lord Jesus was sacrificed while Israel was celebrating the Passover. So some of those Jews were sharing their communion meal with the Lamb of God, and they soon began to realize with greater and greater clarity that the Lamb of God was indeed sacrificed for them, and they celebrated the last Passover. Truly, truly glorious. Christianity is an objective and a historical reality that is remembered primarily through his word and these events that God has given us to remember, things like Resurrection Sunday. The Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, crucified, dead, buried, and risen on the third day, which is Resurrection Sunday. This is what Resurrection Sunday is all about. Risen. Easter is the celebration of the risen Christ. This is what this day is about. This is what we worship for today. And I think it's profound. That day, that resurrection day, is the day that God gave the final sign. Now remember how John had introduced to us that word sign in the Gospel of John, sign? A sign is something specifically designed by God Himself to point to the deity, the miraculous reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He was the Christ who was to come, the Messiah who was to come. Messiah being the Old Testament word, Christ being the New Testament word. The Jews were waiting for that Messiah to come. The resurrection is the last sign that was given. Truly a stunning sign. He is the risen Son of God, and it is that risen life that makes this the last sign, that makes this a glorious celebration for us. I'm going to give you some, just review. We're going to kind of work through the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus, and then we're going to look at some applications for a Christian today and what this means to us today. The Lord's ministry, His teaching and His preaching ministry, His signs ministry. That is, the Lord and His apostles didn't just speak and preach, but their work was accompanied by signs specifically so that in the ages to come, nobody would, with much leverage, be able to question the authority given to them by God. They were actually specifically empowered so that, for example, the preaching and the working of the Lord Jesus wasn't met with skepticism that couldn't be launched out of location. That is, all the skepticism was easily ignored because He was literally able to raise people from the dead. He healed the lepers. So these signs in the Lord's ministry verified, bona fide, who the man Jesus Christ was. And it did the same for His apostles because it showed they also shared the authority to preach this same gospel message. He preached repentance. The Lord's first messages were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, didn't He? He taught that that was the greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor. He preached true conformity to the Word of God. And the reason I emphasize the word true conformity is, it's not like the Pharisees did not read their Old Testaments. It's not that they did not teach the Old Testament, but they misunderstood vast portions of the Old Testament, didn't they? They didn't understand how to apply God's laws. Nor did they understand that the law would never justify anybody. They never did get that. They were great at thinking they would justify themselves, which caused them to love themselves. The Lord Jesus spoke of judgment, and He consistently warned, the end will come. God, and if you remember in the book of John, me, that is the Lord Jesus would say, I am the final judge. I will be the judge. The end will come. And all of mankind will enter one of two eternal existences. All of men will enter one of two eternal existences. That's when you get to the end, there are two roads. That's all there is. And He taught that very consistently. The Lord Jesus was teaching the parable of the 10 virgins. And just ever so briefly, it's a story of the 10 maidens who were told to be ready for the coming of the Master, and they were supposed to have oil in their lamps. Five of them did, and five didn't. And it's to picture People who are ready for the coming of the Lord and people who are not ready for the coming of the Lord. How many of those ladies in the story were ready? Only five. He also told the story of the sheep and the goats. And he also told the parable of the talents. So there's those three parables in the book of Matthew. The parable of a group of ladies who are ready and a group of ladies who are not ready. A group of servants who receive stewardship from the master and faithfully work out their stewardships. That's what that parable was about. And remember the one guy, the last guy who was given a stewardship, what did he do with his? He put it under a rock. And actually that guy is just sorely, severely, dreadfully rebuked by God when God returns. And the last one, the sheep and the goats, it's the same story. Some will be ready to meet him when he returns, and some will be woefully ignorant that he is indeed God. He is indeed coming again. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. And I'm a sheep. Bah! I'm a stupid, weak, needy sheep. And if I didn't have a Lord to save me and to guide me and to shepherd me, I would wander off into the ditch and stick my head in a mud hole and drown and die. That's what sheep do. Goats, they can climb trees. They can get on the roof of your car. They can eat tin cans. They are the most stubborn, obstinate, amazing little critters. It's a good picture of my heart when it's astray, I think. A parable of the sheep and the goats. The reason this is in Matthew, those three things are there to emphasize. There are these two groups of people coming in the end of time. And then, Matthew 26:1-4, that's where we're at. Jesus told those things, Matthew 26:1-4. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Verses 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus foretells who the betrayer is. One of his inner counsel is prophesied here. Judas is pointed out. Judas is going to be the one who will betray him. And if we move along to verses 59 to 68 is the trial. I would really encourage you to come to me for the info or to do your research. The trial is a fascinating thing for you to be more familiar with. How many laws were broken under Jewish law to bring Jesus to trial, then to try him, and then to put him to death? It's a stunning, horrible testimony of the wickedness of men. And not just them, it could have been me. From verse 59 of chapter 26. It's a very long chapter, isn't it? Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Do you know why it says there were many, but they still found none? You know why that makes sense? You have to have at least two agreeing witnesses under Jewish law. So one guy would come forward and he would have his tweaked lie about the Lord Jesus, and the other one come up and they would be different enough, they couldn't stick. So all kinds of people are willing to make up lies about him in this trial, but none of them could stick. But at last, it says in verse 60, at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Now, isn't it amazing? A lot of people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. That's absurd. It's just a lie from the pit of hell. Over and over again, Christ claimed, either with his own words or with his deeds and his words, to be the Christ. And the reason you know that that's true, one of the reasons is he would say something and then they would pick up stones to kill him or something like that. The only way a Jew could do that is if they felt he had legally blasphemed. But he says right here, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Does he mean that man's going to get saved and be in heaven and see Jesus sitting at the right hand? No. It doesn't mean that. I believe this is a reference to the fact that at one point in time, every knee, friend or foe, will bow before the Lord and they will declare he is Lord. The enemies of the Lord will declare that, and then they will go away to everlasting punishment. But his children will do that, and they will come to be with their master for the rest of time. It's a terrifying and a glorious reality. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? And then he was turned over to Pilate. Now, this courtroom is the Jewish courtroom. We just watched a very condensed version of the Jewish courtroom. Their verdict was he has blasphemed, which under Jewish law, if you have blasphemed, is a crime punishable by death. The problem is, and we've talked about this before, they never paid any attention to Christ, did they? They never watched how he lived. They never actually listened to what he was saying and evaluated who the Christ was. They just hated him from the start. Because the only person who could say, I am God, and not be committing blasphemy, would be someone who was God. So he didn't break the law. But they interpreted that as blasphemy. So let's go to Matthew 27. From verse 22, he is now delivered to Pilate. And the reason he's delivered to Pilate is Pilate is in charge of the political government in the region. The Jews aren't allowed to make their own political rulership. Pilate is in charge. And then Herod is also in charge. The Romans rule Israel. And then the Jewish leaders get to have a little bit of say on the inside. So they make their case, and then he gets delivered to Pilate. So Matthew 27 from 22. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. So here's Pilate, and you guys know Pilate was very troubled by this. Go with me to verse 20. Well, let me pause just for a second. We'll go to 24 in a second. Or 35. When they said, let him be crucified, what was Pilate's response? We're not going to go read it. What is his response? How did Pilate assess the data there? Yeah. Pilate listens to what's going on, watches what's going on, and he's a shrewd guy. He knows what's going on, actually. And he's like, why would you guys want to kill him? He hasn't done anything wrong. And tradition says that that man, Pilate, spent the rest of his life obsessively washing his hands because of the guilt he felt for what he does in a moment. He actually says that the Christ should be crucified. He caves to the pressure that the Jews put on him, and he has the Christ crucified, and he obsessively is washing his hands for the rest of his life because his soul is racked with grief over what he had done to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So from verse 35 up 27, we're still in chapter 27, from verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And from verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And I think next year we'll cover some of the miracles and the strange events that came with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are stunning. This was a supernatural darkness that came over the land for these 3 hours. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." There's so much they didn't understand quite yet of how all of the Old Testament prophecies were going to come down. So they knew that Elijah was going to come when the Messiah finally came. And so they were like, maybe Elijah's coming now. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Remember what he yelled? He yelled, "It is finished." We'll come back to that in a minute. He yelled, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's another miracle that took place during the crucifixion. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And since it was torn from top to bottom, nobody could say, "Oh, the people tore it." God tore the curtain from top to bottom, showing now access to the Holy of Holies has been given for men. Like I said, we're going to cover that one next year. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. A shocking miracle. A stunning miracle. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now from verse 62, please. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" They're scheming, they're plotting. They got to stop this Jesus movement no matter what. Verse 64, "Therefore, command that the tomb will be made secure. Pilate, please don't let this story keep going. This thing is driving us crazy. We finally kill him. Let's get it over with. Command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way." In other words, you're not using Rome to do this. You guys got your guards. Go guard. "Make it secure as you know how." Verse 66, "So they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard." I made a reference to Matthew 12, 40. You might just make a note of it. Matthew 12, 40, the Lord Jesus prophesied this little line here. I just wanted to bring it out here in the middle. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish." Remember that? "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So they locked up the dead, crucified Lord Jesus in the ground. So if you'll go with me now to Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15. Now after the Sabbath, at the first day of the week, began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Have any of you guys ever seen that door? There's tombs like this in Jerusalem still. There's a big hole that's a cave, and there are these kind of tombs around Jerusalem, and the rock can be about yay big, and it's round, almost like a wheel, and you can push it in front of that hole in the cave, and it drops into a ditch in front of the hole in the cave. And so, like, if Bill and I, or Terry and I, or Greg and I wanted to move that rock, I'll tell you what, it's no simple little thing to get that rock away from the door of your tomb. Pretty heavy-duty thing there. But this angel did it. Moved it from the door, sat on it. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, tell his disciples he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. I'm just going to very briefly mention and help you notice who were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Two ladies, Mary and Mary. Mary squared. Now, the reason I want you to notice this is this. Apologists of the gospel, that is, people who explain the gospel and defend the gospel, have said for many years, if this was a made-up story about the resurrection, you don't do it with two female witnesses. Their testimony is not allowed in court. In this day, in the people and the culture we're reading here, you bring a woman to court and she might as well just have her lips sewn shut. But the gospel records the two primary witnesses of the empty tomb are Mary and Mary. That's very noteworthy. Note it. Remember that. It's actually a testimony of the veracity of the story we're reading here. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." The Lord Jesus. First words recorded in the book of Matthew is a risen Lord. He says, "Rejoice." Talk about a man and talk about a God who had great, unfathomable reason to rejoice after going through what he had gone through. Number one, leaving heaven. Number two, those years of service with no plumbing, no running water. Life is hard on earth compared to life in heaven. Let me tell you. After the death and resurrection, he says, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night, stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. There is, in a very condensed form, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, the betrayal, the arrest, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing story. And I hope we get to have a lot of Resurrection Sundays together to look at this from 100 different angles. Truly an amazing, glorious story. You know, there is no gospel without the resurrection. There is no gospel without the resurrection. I want to help you by looking at probably just three key points here to think about while we close our hour together here this morning. Three key points that I want you to consider. The first point I want you to realize is that death is not the end. Death isn't the end. You and I feel like it is, because to be honest, even at a relatively young age, as myself, the older I get, the more difficulty I have having my back get into the right kind of shape. My knee is wobbly like a rusty hinge on a door, and it just gets worse and worse the older we get. But death isn't the end. The first point I want you to get here is death isn't the end. Resurrection is a bodily, tangible reality. Number two, this life will end with two resurrections. I'm going to go into some detail here in a second, but this life's end for all mankind has two resurrections. And this resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection we have just recollected so briefly here, gives the most profound sign of the veracity of the Messiah, the deity that is Jesus Christ really is God. He really is the Son of God, and the resurrection shows that to us. And the resurrection shows us God's satisfaction with the risen Son. So number one, Jesus' resurrection demonstrates death is not the true end of this life. If you would look at Matthew 16:21, I don't know if I wrote that in your notes or not, but Matthew 16:21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. The Lord Jesus taught that resurrection was something that would happen after death. The Lord Jesus taught death isn't the end. After the end comes resurrection. And his resurrection was bodily, wasn't it? You and I know that death isn't the end because we see Jesus after the end, and death wasn't the end. What is it we saw in the Lord Jesus after his resurrection? Well, Matthew 28 show us that both the Marys can see him. Matthew 28:9 says they see him and they're filled with fear and joy. Matthew 28:16-17, the disciples met him. It also said the Marys, they wrapped their arms, it seems like it must have been around the lower parts of his legs. They hugged him from the ground. They were on the ground worshiping and they were hugging him so you can touch the Lord Jesus. John 20:27 is a guy we refer to as Doubting Thomas. What was Doubting Thomas's experience with the risen Jesus? He still wasn't believing it, was he? And Jesus was there. He still wasn't believing it. And what did Jesus say to the man who said, I wouldn't believe it unless I touched the wounds with my hands. And there is Jesus some hours later. And Jesus says, go ahead. Come on. And he was like, no, really, do it. Thomas touched the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus. Death is not the end. What's the end? A resurrected life is the end. A tangible life is the end. Resurrection doesn't mean you turn into a ghost. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time. 1 Corinthians 15:6. And he appeared to over 500 people at one time. That was just one little testimony of what resurrection is like for the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ, when we think on the resurrection of the Christ here, we see that resurrection is a bodily, tangible reality. It's not an analogy. It's not a metaphor. The next thing that we're going to consider is that there are two resurrections. The one who taught about resurrection, that is Jesus Christ, taught about resurrection many times through his life and ministry. He is the one who says there are two groups of participants in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus, who is our pure Antitype is the Greek word. He's the real thing for resurrection. If you want to know what resurrection is, we go to Christ and we look at Christ. He's the one who says you will rise to two resurrections. For example, John 5:28. And we just finished John chapter 5 a few weeks ago, but chapter 5 and verse 28 of John says, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Every man, woman, and child on earth who are in the graves will hear his voice. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Those are two ends of the resurrection, aren't they? There are two ways to come out of death. Acts 24:15 says, this is Paul preaching. He says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept," the people he's preaching to, "that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." There's two flavors, if you will, of resurrection. There's only two ways to end up at the end of this life. One's called just and unjust, and the Lord Jesus Christ calls them life and condemnation. Christ's resurrection teaches us that life after death is either unto life or is unto condemnation. Now finally, resurrection is shown to us to be the proof of his deity. The third thing that we learn from thinking about the resurrection of Christ is it shows us to be the proof of his deity, the proof of God's satisfaction with his offering, the proof of our hope for eternal life, the proof of his offer of eternal life, the proof of the veracity of the gospel. It's proof of these things. Look at Acts 17:30. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, all people everywhere should repent." Sermon in the book of Acts. "Because he," God, "has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men." What is the proof that God will judge all men, it says? By raising him from the dead. The proof is the risen Christ. The proof that day is coming is the risen Christ. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" The gospel says the next life is for the just and the unjust. Romans 1:1-4 gives a similar statement to us. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets," like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, "through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David," 2 Samuel 7 prophesied that he would be born in the line of David, "born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God." Romans 1:1-4 says, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection shows us that Christ has the authority of God Almighty in his very resurrection and in his being. The resurrection shows you this. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This resurrection, it's a demonstration of the immutable power of God. And then Acts 17:31, which we just read. But it says, "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has done that. How do you know? He furnished proof to all men by raising that man who will do the judging from the dead. That's what we learn from the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Just our last couple of references here, so stay with me. When we think on the resurrection of Christ, what are the things that we should take away and be meditating on? 1 Corinthians 15:19-29 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Why did he say that? Because Christians suffer. This century of Christian prosperity is a very rare time in the history of the world. Most Christians everywhere suffer. And I believe our day is coming. Christians have hardships. And the reason they have hardships is they're ordained of God. That you would learn to hope in God. That you would learn to have endurance and trust in God. That's part of your Christian life. But he says, if in this life we have only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does Paul mean when he says Christ is the first fruits? He is the first harvest of eternal life. He's the first one of risen life. That means there's more to come. He is the first one of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ's resurrection serves to be the most profound demonstration of the veracity of all his preaching. The veracity of his claim of life after death. The veracity of his promises for eternal life for those who are his followers. Christ's resurrection is the apex of Christian hope and eternal life and salvation because death could not hold Christ. Resurrection shows you that, brothers and sisters. Resurrection Sunday gives us this great remembrance of the victorious Messiah. The gospel proclaims Christ, the Son of God, Christ, God. He is the one who pleased God with his offering. He's the one who lived the righteous life that you and I cannot live. We wear the righteousness of Christ, you and I, who have put our hope in Christ. Our hope, our white robes are in Christ. John 19:30 is where the Lord Jesus shouted, Tetelestai. The Lord is hanging on the cross. He shouted Tetelestai, which is a word similar to, if you guys have a stamp that would mark on an invoice, they don't do that very much in this day and age, but they used to do it more. Dan might do them. They put a stamp on it when it's paid, and we say something like paid in full. Now, when the Lord Jesus yells Tetelestai, its meaning is parallel with that scene I just gave you. An invoice and it says paid in full. That means the work of redemption is actually finished on the cross. He says Tetelestai. It's paid in full. The ransom of my people has been paid. The proof? How and why should you believe what he said and what he did? He came out of the grave. He said he would go to the grave. He said they would crucify him. He said he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And after he would rise again. The Lord did not mislead in his life and in his ministry. The Lord declared the truth. That if you would put your trust in the crucified Son. Hope in the eternal life of the risen Son. You would live forever with him. That is the gospel. That is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we came here today. May you enjoy rich worship, great joy in knowing that if you have put your trust in Christ, your sins were put away on the cross. And your hope in eternal life has been marked out for you in the risen Christ. When you get afraid, when you get downhearted, when you're unsure, we go to the resurrection. We go to what has been paid for us and we go to God and say, God, I've got hardly any faith left. But I've got one hope, and it's Christ. One Savior who could have paid for me. One Savior who rose from the dead, and that is my hope. That is your hope, ladies and gentlemen. That is your hope, brothers and sisters. Let me read you one more verse, and then we'll sing two great songs together. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-16. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-16 is Paul declaring in better words than what I've just done in these couple of lines. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That means the man with breath in his lungs is not going to go before the man who's in the grave when the Lord comes again. Don't be afraid of the grave, brothers and sisters. Don't be afraid of the grave. It cannot keep you. Those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If you die with your hope in Christ, that's called the dead in Christ. Go to your death with your hope in Christ, brothers and sisters, because you will rise before those who are still alive, and you will be with your Lord. There are two resurrections in the future, brothers and sisters. Two resurrections in the future. One of life and one of condemnation. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have no greater hope. We have no greater Savior. So celebrate him today. Tell your family and your friends and greet each other, that is, each other who are Christians. He is risen. And we will say, he is risen indeed. Amen. Can you cue up our last couple songs there, Princess?
The light is turning to gold. Circumstance and speculation couldn't let me there.